But whenever they had to communicate, I mean, absolutely had to communicate, they would write notes to each other. You get the picture? Now, at the end of the week, the husband had to fly out of town for some very important business meetings. And to make that flight, which left at 8 a.m., he had to get up by 5 a.m. So before he went to sleep, he left a note for his wife. "Wake me up at 5 a.m.!" exclamation. The next morning, he woke up. The sun was streaming through the window. He quickly looked at his watch. It was 7 o'clock. And he was furious. His wife was nowhere to be found. And then he saw it, a piece of paper on his bedside table. And you guessed it was a note from his wife. And the note read, "It's 5 a.m., get up!" exclamation. Yeah. That's not a personal story, by the way. But there is a Bible character who not only lied in church, but he lied to his pastor in church. And his name was David. Now, I hope you have your Bible, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bible. I assume you brought one in whatever form it is, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. Now, I know it's been a while since I've been up here, but the last time that I had the privilege of speaking, we were looking at David, and the last picture we had of David, if you remember, I'm sure you all remember very vividly, it was the picture of David after his victory over the giant. And what was he doing? He was holding up the dead giant's head. That's where we left him. So, as you can figure out, I'm fascinated by the story of David. And today we want to continue that, the Chronicles of David, if you want to think of it that way. Because David seems very real to me. Doesn't he seem real to you? He could be a man of God and do almost anything. And then sometimes he would lose his focus on God, and what happened? He could make some really, really bad decisions, big mistakes. And I guess I like David because I see a lot of David in me. Now, in your bulletin, you have a little outline. You can follow that. There'll be, you know, text maybe you'll want to jot down or thoughts, and there's a couple of blanks along the way. So keep that handy as we go, and we'll go very quickly through this first part of it because I want to make sure we have time at the end. Now, the results of the victory that David had over Goliath were immediate and amazing. Overnight, David's name was known throughout the whole country. He went from being a zero to being a hero. In fact, I'm sure his picture was on all of the Wheaties boxes. Do they still do that, by the way? They still have the breakfast of champions. David was a champion. He was their champion. And they all loved him. Everything was great for a while. David became a member of the king's court. You can read all about that. I hope you'll take some time this afternoon and read in between what we're talking about. It's a fascinating story. He was given a high military command in the army, and every mission that he went on was successful because the Bible says, this is in chapter 18, verse 14, in everything he did, he had great success. Why? Because the Lord was with him. That's right. He became great friends with the king's son, Jonathan. He fell in love with the king's daughter, Michal, and indeed life was grand. But gradually things began to change. Saul's attitude toward David soured. And why was there a change? Because of a women's choir. Now, it wasn't because the women didn't know how to sing or they didn't know how to carry a tune. You can read about it in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and beginning there in verse 7. And I hope you are following along with me here in the Bible. It says, "So the women sang as they danced, and they said, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his what? 10,000s. So this was a very common practice. When there was a victory on the battlefield, the women would get together and they would make up a song and they would sing and dance in celebration of the army's victory. Makes sense? So here they were, and I don't think they had anything against Saul when they were singing this song, but Saul took it very personally, didn't he? And you can read farther on that from that day on, as he kept hearing that little chorus, when David would have victory, he began to hate David, and he began to get very jealous of David. In fact, he believed that David, the whole purpose now that David had was to take his kingdom away. And he's thinking to himself, who does he think he is? He's a shepherd boy. I'm the king. He's got no right to my throne. So he was imagining all kinds of things that weren't even true, all because of his jealousy. He became so suspicious of David that he tried to kill him 6 times. You can check it out. 6 times. A couple of times, it was while David was playing. I loved the music this morning and that nice, gentle, quiet flute music and organ together. Very soothing, right? David was there to soothe the king. I don't know if he was playing the flute or his harp or what. But apparently it wasn't working too well because twice, while he was trying to calm the king down, the king took a spear and tried to kill him. Finally, David figured it out. It wasn't safe to be in the palace of the king. And suddenly, instead of a hero, he goes back to a zero again. Instead of being on the box of Wheaties, he was on the most wanted posters that were in every post office. And David was very confused about this, and well, he should be. And you can see in 1 Samuel chapter 20, where he just kind of bares his soul about how he was feeling. Look what he says there. Then David fled in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? What is the problem? I've been a loyal son-in-law." He was married to Michal by then. He said, "I've been a loyal son-in-law, I've done whatever the king asked, I've gone on missions, we were successful in battle. What does he have against me?" I think it might be in your outline, but if it's not, put down Psalm 59. In Psalm 59, David, again, expressing his frustration to God, he says, "My enemies are like snarling dogs about the city, and they are seeking to destroy me." Have you ever been unfairly criticized? Have you ever been falsely accused? Have you been falsely or wrongly judged? Then you kind of have an idea of how David felt. Doing all he could and being as great as he could, and still his life was in danger. So he's running for his life, but where could he go? He can't go home to Bethlehem because there were soldiers that were waiting for him there, I'm sure. He couldn't stay in Jerusalem. He couldn't go to the next country to where the Philistines lived. I don't think they would have welcomed him. Do you? Probably not. So where could he go? He's desperate. He's alone. He needs help. He needs a friend. He goes to church. He goes to church. Now, I want to pause for just a minute and ask you another question. Are there people around us in our community that are desperate, that are being chased by the enemy, that are looking for hope, looking for answers, looking for help? Is there somebody like that out there? Maybe there's somebody like that right here in our church today. Do you know everybody here? Just take a minute. Look around for a minute. You can look behind you. I'll give you permission. Do you know everybody that you're sitting beside, everybody that's behind you, in front of you? Probably not. I just met Jerry for the first time sitting down here. They just moved here, I think. Is it your first Sabbath here? No. Third one. Okay. They just moved into the area. I don't know who all is here, and neither to all of you. But remember that little, it's a cliche, I know, but remember the saying, and I'm not sure who wrote it, but it says, the church is not a museum for saints. At least a good church should not be a museum for saints, but a good church should be what? A hospital for sinners. Yeah, that's a good hospital. I've had to go there. Now I want you to imagine something. I want you to imagine there's a terrible accident on Highway 69 in PV. All right? You don't have to imagine too hard because it happens all the time. But just say that there's a bad head-on collision. A woman gets thrown through the windshield of her car. She lands in the ditch with broken bones, blood all over, barely conscious, but she knows the hospital is close. And so she gets up and staggers toward YRMC. Thank you. And she staggers there, and then by the time she gets there, she's almost crawling. But she gets through the front door, gets into the emergency room, and the doctor looks at her, and he says, whoa, sorry, but you look like you got a lot of problems. This is a woman dying in front of him, and he is saying, well, I wish we could help, but you know, you're bleeding a lot, you're a mess, you probably got some broken bones, you're dirty, you don't really smell very good. In fact, you kind of smell like alcohol. Have you been drinking? And by the looks of it, you came through the windshield. Were you wearing your seatbelt? All I can say to you, ma'am, is go home, clean up, get a shower, put some clean clothes on, and come back. And then we'll take a look at you. Can you imagine a hospital doing that? A hospital is there for a woman in that condition, right? I ask you this morning, what kind of hospital is the Prescott Seventh-day Adventist Church? What kind of hospital are we? What kind of reception will hurting, scared, lonely, dirty people receive when they walk through these doors? How does our congregation react to someone who looks different, dresses different, smells different, talks different, and even believes different? Will they find criticism or compassion? Will they find rejection or acceptance? Will they see raised eyebrows or a welcoming handshake or hug? Will they be noticed and spoken to or ignored? Now, let's be honest. Can you be honest with yourselves? I'll be honest with myself. Usually by the time church is over, we're in a pretty big hurry to get home, right? We got the food in the oven and whatever, lunchtime. So if we stop at all to talk to anybody, it's usually just to say a few words to our friends or people we know, and then we rush off. Maybe there's somebody we don't know, but hey, that's the greeter's job, right? It's the greeter's job to make sure they feel welcome. Let me tell you something, my brothers and sisters. We are all greeters. Can you say amen? Amen. Say, I am a greeter. I am a greeter. What about fellowship lunch? Once again, and I'm asking myself these same questions. When you get your food, you go through line, you have your food in your hands, and you're looking around all those tables, you know, scattered all over down there. Who do you look for? Do you look for a stranger, or do you look for your friends? We look for our friends, don't we, most of the time? I want to challenge all of us to have the eyes of Jesus when we don't see somebody when we see somebody we don't know, to make sure that we take the time to find out about them and what their need might be. May God help us as a church family to truly be a hospital for sinners. What do you say? Amen. All right, back to David. That was a little extra, but no extra charge for that, by the way. It's free. So David's running for his life. He goes to the church where he's expecting he can get some help. And he goes, this is in chapter 21 now. So we're skipping a lot, but I want to encourage you to read it. There's just some some really fascinating stuff that happens in these few chapters. So he goes to this little city called Nob, N-O-B. And it's a little village between Jerusalem and Gibeah. In fact, Nob was well known. The nickname for Nob was the city of priests. And the reason was because not only did the high priest, Ahimelech, live there, but there were 85 other priests and their families that lived there. And by the way, Ahimelech, in case you're historical or want to know some historical fact, Ahimelech was the great-grandson of high priest Eli. Remember him from Samuel, when Samuel was a child. So he shows up, David does, at the church, right? I tell you, it's really dry. I'm not used to this dryness yet. So excuse me if I have to take a swallow now and then. So David comes to Nob, it says, to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech was what? He's afraid. When he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So something didn't seem quite right to the high priest. He says, "This is weird. Here is David. He's alone. He has nothing, no food, no weapon. This smells fishy." What does David do? In church, to his pastor, he lies. What's he say? So David said to Ahimelech, verse 2, to the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now therefore, what have you on hand? What have you got to eat?'" So very casually, David lies about why he's there, straight face, right to his pastor. Well, the high priest, he's afraid, no doubt about it. He wonders if it's safe for him to get involved, and yet he doesn't know of any reason really not to. So he asks another question. The high priest does. It's in, let's see here, verse 5. Then, before that he says, are your young men, in order to eat the bread, because it's not common bread, it's holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women, are your young men chaste? And what does David say? He says, "Oh, don't worry about that." He says, "I never allow my men to sleep with women while we're on a campaign, especially on this special assignment the king has sent me on." So what does David do? He lies again. So the high priest gives him the holy bread that only really the priests were supposed to eat. And then, it's not over yet, David wants a weapon. He says, "Do you have a spear? Do you have a sword?" And again, the high priest had to wonder, why didn't he have one? And David lies again for the third time. And he says, what does he tell the king? He says, "Well, you know, the king was, I was in such a hurry, the orders came down so fast from the king that I didn't even have time to grab a weapon. That's why I have no sword." So the king, or so the priest, gives him the sword. And by the way, what was the sword? What sword was it? It was Goliath's sword. It was the sword that David had used to cut off the giant's head. This just goes to show you how far David's focus was off of God. I mean, you would surely think that holding that weapon, holding that sword in his hand, he would remember what God had done and what God could do for him, and yet it seems like he'd forgotten completely the past. The problem with lying is that once you start down that path and lie once, it's easier to what? Lie the second time and the third time. You can even get to the place where you're lying to your spouse or your children or your employer, or you're lying even to your pastor, or you think you can even lie to God. Sir Walter Scott is credited with saying this very short But I've never forgotten this. I've learned it a long time ago. It was in my head. It's in my head for a long time. Read it with me, will you? Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. David practiced deception. David practiced what we call situational ethics. Have you heard of that? Situational ethics really says, it doesn't matter. I can justify whatever I do as long as the end result is okay. And he felt like the end result was okay because he would get the food he needed. He would get the weapon he needed. His life would be spared. That's the greater good, right? So it doesn't matter what I do on the way to getting that, because in the end, it's what counts. Is it okay to deceive even in dire circumstances? Abraham Lincoln is my favorite president. I believe he was the best president our country ever had. And what was Lincoln's nickname? Do you remember? There he is, looking right at you. Honest Abe. You know how he got that name? He was working in the store as a clerk. A lady came in, overpaid him 5 cents. And after work that day, he walked 2 miles to return the 5 cents that she had overpaid him. No wonder he was called Honest Abe. I'm reading a book about Lincoln now called Lincoln's Last Trial. And he was one of the lawyers for the defense of a man named Quinn Harrison. Quinn Harrison was charged with murder. Lincoln was to defend him, one of the lawyers. And of course, by now, Lincoln was well-respected, well-known, very successful lawyer. And here's what Lincoln's advice was to Quinn, who was very upset and very terrified of the coming trial. And I think it's on the slide. He says, Quinn, answer all the questions you are asked honestly. If you don't know the answer or you're uncertain, then say that. But say only the truth. And I like this. It's been my experience that no man has a good enough memory to be a successful liar. You know what that means, right? Once you tell a lie and another lie, not pretty soon you can't remember your first lie. It's hard to keep going. Maybe you heard the story about a young man that went to his rabbi. And he said, you know, Rabbi, I know the law. I know most of the commandments. I know the commandment that says thou shalt not kill. I know what that means. I know the commandment that says thou shalt not steal. I know that one. I know what that means. But what about that commandment that says about bearing false witness, about lying? What's that all about? I need a little help with that. And so you know what the wise rabbi said? He said, I'll tell you. I'll give you some information. I'll give you an answer to your question. But first, I want you to do something. I want you to get a sack full of feathers. So get this picture in your head. Sack full of feathers. I want you to take a feather out of that sack and put it on the doorstep of every home in our village. And then come back and tell me, and I'll give you an answer. So the guy did that. Put a feather by every door. Came back after he'd finished. He said, okay, I'm all done. Now, what's the answer? He said, I got one more thing for you to do. Now go back to every door where you put that feather and pick it up and put it back in the sack. Young man said, Rabbi, that's crazy. You know, those feathers won't be there. The wind will have taken them all away. I'll never find them. The rabbi said, my son, exactly. The feathers will be impossible to collect. And so it is with the lies that we tell. They can never be retrieved. They are like feathers in the wind. Exactly. So David, he thought everything was okay. He thought he told a little lie or two, right? But no big deal. He didn't know the consequences of those lies. He didn't know the results of those falsehoods. They were like feathers in the wind. You can read about it, the sad, tragic results of those lies. Somebody had been watching David and Ahimelech, somebody that David didn't know was there, His name was Doeg. Doeg. He was the chief shepherd of King Saul. All he saw was the high priest helping David. He runs back to the palace as fast as he can, and what do you suppose he tells the king? The high priest is in cahoots with David. He's helping David. This is in chapter 22. The king calls not just the high priest, but all of the priests before him. And although Ahimelech gave a passionate plea, like, how did I know? Like, David is your biggest supporter. I'm not in cahoots with him. I'm not trying to help him overthrow your kingdom. He made a passionate plea. It made no difference to the king. He was in such a rage. His hatred and jealousy were so great that he ordered his guards, his soldiers, to kill the high priest and all the other priests. And to their credit, they wouldn't do it. And then he turns to Doeg, the Edomite. And he orders him to carry out the massacre, which he did. Then he orders the soldiers to go back to Nob, and they killed every man, woman, child, and even all the animals in Nob. It's hard to imagine. It's hard to imagine. Results of a couple of what seemed like innocent lies. Did David repent of what he had done, do you think? Oh, I believe he did. But was it possible to bring the feathers back? Was it possible to undo all the harm that had been caused by his lies? Could he bring those families back to life? Those innocent men, women, children? Could he bring them back? No. In Patriarchs and Prophets, the Lord's servant says, had the facts been plainly stated by David, Ahimelech would have known what course to pursue to preserve his life. In other words, if David had told the truth, the high priest and his family would not have been killed. David, I believe, learned from his mistake, and I don't know if it's in your outline. If it's not, you could jot it down. Psalm 34, 11 and 12 says, come, my children, listen to me, whoever you are and whoever loves life and deserves to see many good days. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Is it any wonder that God hates lying? Did you know God hates something? Proverbs chapter 6. You can read it right there on the screen. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. A what? Lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A what? False witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among his brethren. God hates lying. Two of these abominations in God's sight, two of them have to do with verbal dishonesty. Did you notice that? I don't know if it's in your outline or not either, but if you want to see another example of lying in church, check out Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, and you'll hear the story there of Ananias and Sapphira. Pretty sobering. Now, lying goes all the way back to the very beginning of our earth's history. And you remember the first lie that was told in the Garden of Eden. Now, the world at that time was a perfect place, right? There was no sickness, no death, no pain, no robberies, no rapes, no murders, no war, no child abuse, no carjackings, no opioid drug addiction, no terrorism, no ISIS that would kidnap a young lady like Kayla Mueller. Remember the story from here? Kidnapped in Syria, tortured, murdered. No ISIS. There were no cartels to shoot up cars with innocent women and children. None of that. But all of that evil that has all come as a result of a lie, the very first lie. Think about it. We just can't get into it, but if you look at that, go back to Genesis 2 and 3. You look at how Satan, in the form of a serpent, approached Eve and how he distorted what God said. Remember, God said, you can eat of every tree, right, except one. What did the serpent say? The first thing he said to Eve was what? Has God said you cannot eat of any tree? Well, right there, that's a distortion, right? That's not what God said at all. But he distorts what God says. Then she corrects him, and then she said, well, God said, though, if we eat it, we'll die. Then he right out says, no, you won't die. So a straight lie right then. No, you won't die. Then later on, the devil says, well, God is selfish, and he's just trying to keep you from knowing what he knows. And if you eat the fruit, you'll be like God, and you'll know good from evil. Was that true? Yeah, in a sense, it was. So he tells a half lie, right, a half truth. But all of those forms, exaggeration, distortion, half-truth, those are all falsehoods. That's all a form of lying. Ever heard of a white lie? I guess maybe you could call that's what some people would call a half-truth and a half-error, right, or half-falsehood, a white lie. There's no such thing. Not in God's word, anyway. Jesus called Satan the father of lies in John chapter 8, and by his very nature, Satan is untruthful. He's a chronic liar. And he's been whispering lies into the hearts and the minds of God's children and everyone else over 6,000 years. He's gotten pretty good at it, wouldn't you say? He's been practicing a long time. Now, I want you to notice the opposite of Satan's character, and that is God's character. And in God's character, we see truth. Truth. Now, this comes from where Moses went up into the mountain. You remember the story. He takes the tablets up there, and he wants to see God. God said, you can't see me, but I'll pass before you. He says, I want to see your glory. I want to know who you are. So what does God tell him? He says, you stay there. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass before you. And what does he do when he passes before him? He reveals who he is. He reveals his character up there in the mountain. And it ends with, he says, I am merciful, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and what? Truth. You know there's something God can't do? That's right, I heard somebody say it. He cannot lie. That's Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Now follow this. If God is a God of truth, and we know he is, then untruth or dishonesty is the antithesis of his very being. Are you following me? It's the opposite of who he is. And it is utterly disgusting to him. He says it's an abomination to me. Now, just imagine. It's not hard to imagine a good pianist. We have many good pianists in our congregation. But let's suppose one of them, is Brenda here? There she is. Let's suppose Brenda has perfect pitch. You know what that means, perfect pitch. And so one Sabbath she comes up here to play the piano, and the piano is horribly out of tune. And she sits down and she starts to play, and what's going to happen in her mind? She will be shaking her head. She will be upset that the piano hadn't been tuned. By the way, Carol makes sure the piano's tuned. I was here the other day and the tuner was here, so I know the piano's a good tune. But what I'm saying is, a person with perfect pitch trying to play or listen to music that's out of tune, it grates, right? It's just against their sensitivity. Can we understand how God, a God of truth, so sensitive to lies that he can't take it? We're told not to lie to each other. Ephesians 4:25, Colossians 3:9. We're part of God's family. We're supposed to represent him. There should be no dishonesty, no untruthfulness in God's people. Is God going to have a people that are true and honest to the very end, that reflect his character of truthfulness? Will he have such a people? Yes, yes. Revelation 14, 1-5, put it down if it's not there. That's the description of the 144,000. The Bible says they sing a new song before the throne of God. They are redeemed from among men. And in their mouth was found no deceit. That's no falsehood, no lies, for they are without fault before the Lamb. Now, in different translations, that reads, in the King James, it says there was no guile, G-U-I-L-E, no guile in their mouth. In other translations, it says there was no falsehood. Another one says there was no deception. And I even heard somebody say, you could also read it, there are no fish hooks in their mouth. Yeah. And I thought when I first read it, I said, what? No fish hook in their mouth? What in the world does that mean? Well, just think about it. What is a fish hook with a nice, fat, slimy worm on the end of it? It's a method of deception, isn't it? What's the fish see? He sees the worm, right? He goes for the worm, and by the time he gets the worm, it's too late. So the Bible says there will be no fish hooks, there will be no deception in the mouths of God's people. In other words, no circumstances will justify dishonesty. God's servant says in, again, Patriarchs and Prophets, God requires, that's a pretty strong word, isn't it? God requires that truthfulness shall mark his people even in the greatest peril. Honest Abe, honest Susie, honest Stan, honest Larry, honest Betty, honest Gary, honest Stephen. We will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. How many want to make God happy this morning? Let me see your hands. You can do it. You know how? Lying lips are an abomination. We know that already. But those who deal truthfully are what? His delight. That's how we can make God happy. In this world that we live in, the character of God has been misunderstood. Satan tried to do that from the very beginning. He's been very successful. In Christ's Object Lessons, page 415, we read these words. At this time, a time when God's character has been misunderstood and the world is in darkness, at this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of this world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. Now, how are we going to do that? I mean, if we're going to be God's people at the end, how's that going to happen? It seems almost impossible, doesn't it? When I look at my own life, how many times I have been dishonest, how many times I've told half-truths or distorted the truth. Are you with me on that? Can we all agree we've all done it? I want to be in that group that has no fish hook in their mouth. What do you say? It is possible to do it. Three suggestions I have, three steps I want to give you. AAA, easy to remember, AAA. Number one, admit the true condition of our hearts. Jeremiah says our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked or incurably sick. We have to admit who we are and what we are. Then, number two, admit and then ask. Ask God for a new heart. And it's serious business. We need to make sure we mean it. David's plea in Psalm 51 is a good example. And then in Ezekiel 36, we have this promise. You know, God's character was being profaned by his people back there in Ezekiel's time. They were profaning his name among the nations. But he said, I want to make my name clear again. I want to show the truth of my name. And so he says, if you ask, I will put a new spirit in you. You will walk in my statutes. You shall be my God and my people, and I will be your God. He says, I will sprinkle water on you. I will cleanse you. I will forgive you. No matter what you've done, you come to the cross and we will have the forgiveness of Jesus. What do you say? He promises it. He will clean us. And then he says, more than that, I'll give you a new heart. I'll change you from the inside. And you will be my people and I will be your God. If you look at those verses, five times God says, I will, I will, I will. We can take him for his word. And finally, the third A is act. Act in accordance with the new heart that you've been given. Practice honesty and truthfulness every day. And every day there will be opportunities to make decisions of whether or not I'm going to be totally honest. Whether it's with my wife or my husband, my employer, the IRS, or even God in returning a faithful tithe and offering. Right? There are opportunities every day to make a decision as to whether I am going to be truthful or not. And if I'm not faithful in the small challenges, in the small tests that come now, am I going to be faithful when the persecution starts? There's no way. Begin now. There's no such thing as little things. Everything is important, and we need to make that decision now. You may remember the story of Corrie Ten Boom and her family. How many of you read the book Hiding Place or seen the movie? She wrote another book, Tramp for the Lord, I think. Well, this has to do more with her sister, Betsy. And Betsy was her older sister. And, of course, they had a hiding place for the Jews who were under attack by the Nazis. And they lived in a nice home. I think the father was a watchmaker. And so... But Jews would come and stay with them for a while, and then they would try to help them escape. So one evening at supper time, as they were around the kitchen table, there was a loud banging on the door. They knew it was the Gestapo agents looking for Jews. And so very quickly, and they had practiced doing this, very quickly they pushed the table aside where they had been eating. They pulled the rug up. They opened up a trap door under the table. And all of the Jews that had been around the table grabbed their silverware and their dishes and their cups. And they all headed down into the hiding place under the table. And so then as Corrie was going to the door, right, to answer the door, she walked as slowly as she could. While they did all of that, then they pulled the rug back, pulled the table back, so that everything looked like it was just their family. So the Gestapo come rushing in, and the officer in charge says, "Where are the Jews? Where are the Jews?" Then nobody said anything. He said, "I know the Jews are here. We're going to find them." So they scoured the house. They searched the house up and down everywhere they could think of. No Jews. They came back, and the officer said, "I know they're in here. Where are they?" Betsy said, "They're under the table." The Gestapo officer smiled. He said, "Don't fool with me. Don't test my patience. Where are they, really?" Betsy said, "They're under the table." The guy just laughed. He said, "You're putting me on." And he ordered his soldiers to leave. Didn't believe her. But she told the truth. And after that, Corrie looked at her and she said, "Sister, that could have been the end for all of us." You know what Betsy said? "I trust God to be God. And I will always tell the truth. I have something that I want to give to you. We have deacons that will pass them out. It's a little bookmark, but it says something very important on it. So while they're passing it out, I just want to challenge you. Everybody, I think we have enough for everybody to get one. We could have some more help with the deacons maybe so we can get this done as quickly as possible. Thank you. I just want you to think in your own mind, how would you stand up in the judgment as far as honesty is concerned? Truthfulness in every way. I'm thankful that we serve a forgiving God, aren't you? That no matter how dishonest we may have been, or even maybe are now, maybe there's someone here this morning that is in the middle of some falsehood to a family member or an employer or even the IRS. I mentioned faithfulness and honesty to God. If that's the case, and if the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart and saying that there is something dishonest, untruthful, what do you need to do? Well, you need to ask for forgiveness, for sure. But what about going, if it's possible, what about going to that person and asking their forgiveness and making that right? Let me tell you something. If you have to go to your spouse and tell them that you have been lying to them about something, could be even a little thing, but if you have to go and talk to them and say, sweetheart, I'm sorry, I have been dishonest with you, will you forgive me? If you have to do that two or three times, believe me, you'll see that honesty is the best policy. All right, everybody have one? Just like to invite you to read this with me as we close. The world's greatest need. This is taken, this quotation, you probably recognize it from the book Education, but I've taken the liberty to paraphrase it a little bit. Y'all have it? Let's read it together. The greatest want of the world is the want of authentic Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Christians who will not be bought or sold, who in their inmost souls are true and honest, who do not fear to call sin by its right name. Men, women, and young people whose conscience is as true to duty as the needle to the pole. Followers of Jesus who will stand for the right, though the heavens fall. I want to give you an invitation. I want to take a stand for truth today. And I want to honor the God of truth. And if you want to join me in doing that, would you just stand with me? Father in heaven, forgive us when we have misrepresented our God of truth. Give us a new heart. Help us to make things right and to go forward knowing that you will give us the strength to be true and honest though the heavens fall. Thank you for each one who has stood, and may we remain faithful to you by your grace until you come, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please remain standing as we sing.
In keeping with the Veterans Day theme, we would like to close with a favorite, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And this is in dedication to those of you who fought in our wars and served our country, and also all of us who fight the spiritual battle daily. And I've asked Shane to help me because this is his favorite song.
Amen.
We're singing one verse, first one.
I've seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the
Father in heaven, thank you for this church family. Thank you for making this a safe place for those who are sick and hurting and lonely and looking for help. May we always be a good hospital for sinners, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.